We're in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. The prologue, which is the presentation of a hymn that is known as the Logos hymn. The word Logos, that's a transliteration of the Greek word for word, the Logos. So first of all, we'll take the first two verses, which is the first stanza of the song, and it is the relationship of the Word to God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Notice the three words was, as we shared with you earlier, that has to do with the continuous existence in the past. That's what the Greek word represents. And notice the three different segments. In the beginning was the Word. Secondly, the Word was with God. And thirdly, the Word was God. In the beginning, literally in the Greek text, there is no definite article, the. It's just NRK, in beginning. There's a reason for that. It's because Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the Hebrew as well as the Greek translation, reads, in beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There is no word the in Genesis 1:1 either. Because it was not the beginning, it was just beginning. And in the language of both Hebrew and Greek, that is a designation of at the time of creation. So in beginning, that is at Genesis 1:1, was the Word. And again, the word was shows continuous existence, and the word word is the word logos. The logos, the great thinker behind the universe, was already in existence at the time of physical creation, that is the creation of physical things as we know it. He was always in existence. Secondly, and the Word was with God. The word with represents a Greek phrase that means face to face with. And it is the Greek term for equality. To be face to face, eye to eye, shows equality. And the Word was God. Interesting that some people take these phrases and try to make something out of it that actually twist it away from its original intent. The Word was God. Some groups will say because the word God in the Greek text does not have the definite article, they say, and the Word was a God. Not God himself, but a God. Indefinite article. There's only one problem. In Greek, there is no indefinite article. In Greek text, in the Greek language, when you have a noun, let's say God, if you put a definite article with it, the God, it is speaking about a definite person, a specific person, the God. When you leave the definite article off, you are designating quality and nature. God in nature or in quality. And so what John is saying here, and the Word was God in nature and quality. Not a God. There's no such thing in the Greek language. I could get into a whole discourse on this. In fact, the Greek class has been in John chapter 1 for the last 70 years. 71? We just had a birthday. Okay. And so they're used to all of this. But let it just be sufficient for you to give the information that John wrote it this way on purpose. The Word was God. There was a teaching that went around by a man by the name of Sabel, S-A-B-E-L. It's called Sabellianism. And Sabellianism said that the Word was the God. that all of God was in Jesus Christ, who is known as the Word, but God was nowhere else except in that human body. So John purposely leaves the definite article just off the word God, not off the word Word. The Word was God. He was all of God in quality and nature, but he was everywhere else at the same time. See, the definite article limits location and specifics. And so John is saying the Word was God. That's exactly what he meant. Notice our three principles: existence. At creation, the Word existed already. Equality, and the Word was with God, that is, face to face, equal to God. And thirdly, and the Word was God, essence, nature, the very nature of God himself. Then he summarizes it in verse 2, the same was in the beginning with God. That is, at creation, he was equal to God and was already in existence. The second stanza, verses 3 to 5, the relationship of the Word to creation. All things were made by him. Now notice up on our slide, the word made designates to us that the Greek word means to create or to come into existence. We're talking about creation, something that was not in existence before. All things were made or created by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. John, in his style, he's very much known for saying something in the positive and the same truth in the negative. All things were created by or through the Word. In fact, without him, not anything was made. And everything that was made by him. So he's the creator. In him was life. And again, look at the word was. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended or could not overcome it, literally. So the relationship of the Word to creation. All things were created by him. The Word of God, the Word himself, the Logos, created everything. He was involved in every single thing that was made. In fact, in him was life. The very essence and quality and nature of life itself was his nature. And this life, this energy force of life, was the light of men. And when he came, he shined in the darkness, and the darkness could not overcome it. So again, we have our three principles: existence. He's talking about creation, something that came into existence. Was not always, but came into existence. Creation came by and through him. In fact, there was not anything made that was made without him. We have equality. He's the creator. He made everything. And thirdly, we have essence. In him was life. Only in and through the Word can life exist and life be given. He is the very nature of God himself. But then we have our first explanation, verses 6 through 9. He says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. Now we know this to be John the Baptist, Yochanan Hametbil in Hebrew, John the Baptizer. Whose name was John, this same came for a witness to bear witness of the light that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of the light. And this light was the true light, which enlightens every man that comes into the world. Verse 9 is a tremendous principle that we must know. Remember, John's gospel is a gospel of theology. If you ever want a book on systematic theology, Gospel of John would be great for that. The Word is the light. John the Baptist just came to give testimony concerning the light, but he himself was not the light, but the Logos was the light. And the Logos enlightens every person coming into the world. Every single person, human being, born into this earthly life will be enlightened by God to the truth. There will not be one person that will stand before God that will ever say, hey, I didn't know anything about it. Here's why. I give you three scriptures. Psalm 19. Psalm 19, verses 1 through 4. Says that creation, the language of creation, goes throughout the world. There is no language that does not understand the language of creation. And creation speaks of the Creator. So much so that in Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, the Apostle Paul even says that what is known of God is clearly manifest as God reveals the truth of the invisible God to every person. In fact, in Romans, here's our third one, Romans chapter 10, verse 18. Now, this is the famous chapter. Now, I can't get away from ruining somebody's night. You know, it's just my nature. I don't know what it is. It just, I have to pop somebody's bubble. If you leave here happy and enjoying it, I have not done my job. But Romans chapter 10 is the chapter on missionary ministry. How will they believe if they don't hear a preacher? And how are they going to hear a preacher if no preacher is sent? And so that's a text that just most people use in order to motivate Christians to help support missionary work around the world. Now, I'm all for supporting missionary work. Don't think that that's going to be my dark cloud tonight. It's not on missionary work. It's the motivation behind it. Unfortunately, everybody stops at verse 17 when it says, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. So we got to get the word of God out there and reach those people. Except in verse 18, Paul says, but I say, have they not heard? Question. Yes, they have. Their sound went out into all the earth and their words unto the ends of the world. They've already heard. Oh my. In fact, Paul, in Colossians chapter 1, he talked about that the inhabitable world in his day had already heard the word, had already heard the gospel. I'm not teaching teachings to support laziness. What I'm saying is that when Christians are motivated out of guilt to get God's work done for him, and that the reason why the world has not been reached is because we're not doing our job, that's a problem. Because that's not from God. It's not a guilt trip that comes from God. God's perfectly able to reach anybody that he wants to. And we're going to see that at the end of this chapter when various people come to know Christ. At the end of chapter 3, when we study chapter 3 and what it means to be born again, when Jesus said everybody must experience a spiritual birth, a birth from heaven to be saved. He talked about the light again. That the light has come into the world and those who love the truth will be drawn to the light and those who practice sin will try to get away from the light. Do you know that every human being that stands before God, and if they say, hey, I'm illiterate, I didn't even know there was a Bible. I didn't hear the gospel. But God's going to say to them, what happened when my spirit came to you and illuminated you and shined my light, my life, into your spirit? Were you drawn to me, or did you try to get away from me? Not intellectually, how did you process it, but spiritually, how was your response to the truth when God's Spirit brought the testimony of the truth to your life? It could have been at a time when mentally you were not even aware of it. But at some point or another, every human being will either be drawn to the light or will turn away from the light. But every person will be illuminated some way. It doesn't have to be with words. It doesn't have to be with language. It doesn't have to be with preaching. Back in 1970, in my first year at Biola, we had a project. I think each class has this project, to go into the library and study and read about a tribe. The remnants of this tribe was found, and this tribe seemingly, by all evidence, had no contact with the outside world. No contact with civilization. And over the period of years, they deciphered from their pottery and from their own way of communication that way out in the middle of nowhere, with no evidences of contact with the outside world, they worship the Son of God. Where did that come from? And every one of us had that assignment to say, okay, you've done the research, you've gathered in the data, what do you got to say? Everybody sat there and went, how did that happen? Because how can people hear about the Son of God without us going and telling them? You know? How's anybody going to get saved unless I go tell them? What did Jesus say when he was riding into Jerusalem? And the Pharisees said, you better stop these people from hailing you for being the Messiah. They were saying, Hosanna! He says, if they don't cry out in praise, these stones, God will make these stones cry out. He doesn't need people. Anytime the Lord is presented to you as needing your efforts in the sense of making you feel guilty because you have to perform, their God is too small. I'll tell you right now, if God's dependent upon me, he's in trouble. You know? That was the true light, verse 9, which illuminates or lighteth every man that comes into the world. Everyone. So they are without excuse. Stanza 3, verses 10 and 11. He was in the world. Notice again the word was. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came into his own, and his own received him not. He was in the world. Without again getting into many of the technical points, we'll hit it when we get into the book of Hebrews in about another 10 years. Roundabout. That Jesus Christ is the apogasma of God, the outbeam of God. And literally what the Greek text is saying is that God projected himself through the time-space factor that we live in and became a man. When you saw Jesus Christ, he is the image of the invisible God. And deity had broken through the time-space factor in which we lived. He came into creation. The world was made by him, and yet he came into the world. But the world didn't know him. He came into his own, and I'm going to give you a technical point here. In verse 11, he came into his own things because it's a neuter plural, not his own people yet. He came into his own things, meaning creation, and his own people received him not. So the two words for own in verse 11 are different. The first one, he came into his own things, that is creation, and specifically into his own people, the Jews, and they did not receive him. Again, our three principles, he was in the world, existence. The world was made by him, equality, he's the creator. And these were his own things, which means he is the quality and essence of God. But then another side note, explanation, verse 12. John says, because the song itself says that the Creator was rejected. And if you were to hear the song, you were to understand that poor Creator, nobody wanted him. So in verse 12, John says, but as many as received him. There were some that received him. To them he gave the power to become the sons of God, even to those that believe on his name, who were born not of blood. In fact, in the Greek text, that's plural, not of bloods. You cannot be born into a Christian family. You cannot be born into salvation. It's not part of a family line. Nor of the will of the flesh, human desire, nor of the will of man. And the word man in Greek denotes the husband or head of the family. The head of the family can't decide, okay, all you kids are going to be Christians. You're all going to be saved. So next Sunday, we're all going up to the altar. You're going to get saved. You can't, it's not the will of the husband. But notice at the end, and this goes with the first three words of the verse, which were born of God. The word of means out of as a source. Those that received him experienced a spiritual birth that comes from God. And we'll get that in detail in chapter 3. In the interview with Nicodemus. Verses 14 and 15, the fourth stanza, and the Word was made flesh. The terms was made is one word, became flesh. Different than verse 1 because the Word was always in existence, but the Word became flesh at a point in time in history. He was not always human. But the Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us. The word dwelt is the word tabernacle. A lot of Jewish phrases here, also in the Gospel of John, though it's written to the church. The tabernacle of the Old Testament that was in the midst of the children of Israel. All of that, according to the book of Hebrews, that tabernacle was symbolism of Jesus Christ himself. God is now tabernacling amongst us. Even both Peter and Paul used the word for tent for their physical bodies. I'm about ready to die. I'm about ready to put off this tent. They saw it as temporary. Using Jewish language. The Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten. And again, many people believe that begotten means birth. But it literally means only unique one. Not only born, but only unique of the Father, full of grace and truth. And in other words, Jesus Christ is the only one that has come from the Father, and he's the only one that represents God, period. John bore witness of him and cried, saying, "This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me." And again, that fourth stanza, relationship of the Word to the human or to the flesh, existence, he was made flesh, equality, he's only from the Father, he's the only one that represents God. He is full of grace and truth, the very essence of God. He doesn't have some truth. He is full of grace and truth. That's his nature. And then John stops again for explanation. Verse 16, "And of his fullness have we all received, and grace for grace." In other words, we're recipients of this grace that comes from the Word. And the phrase grace for grace, in the Greek text, it depicts like the waves of the sea. Grace succeeding grace, like the waves of the sea. God's grace just pours through one after the other. And John says, of his fullness we've received. And grace after grace, like the waves of the sea. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And then the last verse, the last stanza, verse 18. "No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son," and again the word begotten means unique, the only one who is in human form that represents God, "the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." Quite a statement. The relationship of the Word to the representative of God to man. First of all, nobody's ever seen God at any time. Nobody. The only one, the only unique one who has come from God, who is in the Father's bosom, another word of equality. He and the Father are one, he's going to say in John chapter 10, verse 31. He, that is Jesus Christ, he has declared God. Now the word for declared is exegeseto. It's where we get a word exegesis from. If that sounds familiar, it's because BTE Ministries is the Bible Translation and Exegesis Institute of America. An exegete is somebody who takes something apart and declares in detail the facts about a subject. So here are the three principles in existence. And in equality and in essence. The only begotten Son existed in the bosom of the Father. Equality, bosom of the Father means that he is one with him. And thirdly, essence, God in human form. God in human form. In other words, if anybody wants to know about God, they go to Jesus Christ. He's not just a prophet. He's not just a rabbi. In the Christian faith and biblical Christianity, he is God in the flesh. 100% God and 100% man. Now we move into verse 19. Out of the prologue and into the Gospel of John. John chapter 1, verses 19 through the end of the chapter, verse 51, has to do with the preparation for the Lord's ministry. we have the ministry of John the Baptist, known as Yochanan HaMadbil. John the Baptizer, the Immerser, is the literal translation. In verses 19 to 28, we have the presentation by John the Baptist, that is, his presentation concerning himself. Now, at this time, John was down at the Jordan baptizing. And many people think that he was just down there performing this specialized ministry, and some people heard about this crazy guy out there baptizing and preaching, and everybody came down to see him. The time that John was baptizing was a time that the Jews celebrate every year that's called Teshuvah. Teshuvah. It's the Hebrew word for repentance. Every year, the Jewish people, for 40 days, they celebrate Teshuvah, and they all go down to the river or the Sea of Galilee to be baptized for repentance. Every Jew wants to repent and get baptized for that repentance so that if Messiah should come in the next year, they will have already repented and they'll be ready to receive the Messiah. It's just a ceremony, but that's what they believe. And it is interesting that you remember Jesus came down to be baptized by John to be introduced to the public as the Messiah. But shortly after, the other Gospels tell us that Jesus went out into the wilderness for 40 days. That's the length of time of Teshuvah. And the final day of Teshuvah is fasting day. So the Lord was out being tempted by the devil for 40 days during the Teshuvah time of the Jewish people. And the people were coming down anyway during this time. But John the Baptist was preaching a different kind of repentance than just the ceremonial repentance that the Jews celebrated. His repentance was, this is it. Messiah is come. And I'm here to tell you that. Now there must be some genuine repentance. The word repentance means to make a decision for change. Some of you, if you have a commentary, you'll read that many teachers and scholars will say it means to change the mind. And I really have absolutely no idea what they mean by that, other than to say that's what the lexicon says, that's what the dictionary says, so that's what it means. Well, what does that mean? Well, you know, you got to change your mind. Well, I change my mind every day. Well, that doesn't mean anything. What do you mean? No, it means to make a decision for change. It means make a decision to change the direction of my life, what my life stands for. I'm being called upon to repent and to make a decision that instead of me going my own way and living life the way I want to live life, I now surrender to Christ and my Creator and live out the plan and His purpose for my life. Repentance. Also, John's baptism is different than Christian baptism. It doesn't have anything to do with Christian baptism. John's baptism only had to do with the Hebrew or Jewish people. They had to come down and be baptized by John to show their repentance in order to receive the Messiah. Now, the significance of that is even more so than we would think here in America, because when a Jewish person went down to John the Baptist to get baptized, they are repenting of looking to the law for their salvation. I am no longer going to look to Judaism. I am going to receive Messiah and follow Him. Well, that's a big deal. Especially when you have to go down and get baptized by this guy, and maybe Messiah might not come exactly this day, but you got to go home and you got to tell your relatives, hey, I got baptized by the forerunner to the Messiah, and I had to repent of Judaism. Why is anybody laughing? You know, Not a happy time amongst the Jewish people. Baptism amongst the Jewish people meant change. You got baptized if you want to join the Elks Lodge or anything else. Anything that was a major change in your life, they had a baptism for it. So even after the coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, and they were baptizing in Jerusalem when thousands of Hebrew people were receiving Christ as Messiah, they were being baptized right there in the city in front of everybody. Hey, what are you doing? Big change in my life. I made a decision to change. I'm following Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah. And I'm not depending on Judaism. Oh, that makes Hebrew people very angry. So John is down at the river during Teshuvah. And it says in verse 19 that the Jews sent priests and Levites down to ask him, "Who are you?" Now, if you followed our presentation of the prophecies in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you know that in Daniel chapter 9, that all prophecy centers around Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27. It tells us exactly that there will be 69 sevens, that is 69 sevens of years, from the time the decree is made for the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem until the prince is cut off in Jerusalem. The decree was made March 14th, 445 BC, for the Jews to go back and reconstruct their temple. So you count 69 segments of 7 years, and you find out that it's 173,880 days. And 173,880 days from March 14th, 445 BC, comes out to April 6th, 32 AD, the very day Jesus rode into Jerusalem. Now, some of the Jews already knew Messiah is coming any day. And so, with all these different preachers all over the countryside saying, "I'm the Messiah," they had to send delegations out to find out, who is this guy? Is this guy really the Messiah, or is this one of the phony guys? So here's John the Baptist out there baptizing and telling people to repent. And they must go through him to receive Messiah. So the priests and Levites, they sent a delegation down there. And they said, "Who are you?" So first of all, identity. Verse 20 has been a mind twister for many people. "And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.'" I would have said, "What? You trying to get out of something here? What did you just say?" Well, see, John confessed to what he wasn't, but did not deny who he was. That's significant. His confession is, "I'm not the Christ." So let's get that straight right now. There's three people these delegations are looking for: the Christ, Elijah, or the prophet. "Who are you?" He confessed, "I'm not the Christ," but he did not deny who he was. But we'll wait in a minute when he tells us who he really is. So they asked him then, "Are you Elijah?" Verse 21. And he says, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answers, "No." In Malachi, you can see it in your key verse right next to verse 21, in Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6, it is prophesied that Elijah would come to introduce the Messiah. And then in Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 through 18, God told Moses that, "I'm going to raise up a prophet like unto you, and I'm going to put my words in his mouth." And so they're looking for not just any old prophet, but the prophet of God. So they asked him, they want to know, "Are you the Christ, are you Elijah, or are you the prophet?" To all three of those, he said no. So they said, well, we need to give an answer to the people who sent us. What do you say concerning yourself? Look what he does say. He answers as to who he is by Scripture. I am the voice, he's quoting from Isaiah 40, verse 3. I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah, which is the Greek transliteration of the word Isaiah in Greek. And they which were of the Pharisees, and they asked him and said, then why are you baptizing if you're not the Christ and you're not Elijah, neither the prophet? So first of all, they wanted to know his identity. Well, if you're not one of the big three, then why are you baptizing? So now they switch from identity to authority. Who are you? Why are you baptizing then if you're not one of these three? John answered them and says, I baptize with water. But there stands one among you whom you do not know. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet or the strap on his sandal I am not worthy to unloose. Now what he told them was, see, they said, who are you? What authority are you to come and baptize people? He says, look, I just baptized with water. What kind of authority is that? You know, anybody can baptize with water. But let me tell you, I'm going to introduce you to somebody that baptizes with the Spirit. You baptize with water, there's no authority there. But then he says, I'm not even worthy enough to unloose his sandals, which was the lowest of jobs for the slave, the doulos, the household slave. Even the regular slaves in the household were not made to do that, take off people's sandals as they come in and wash their feet for them, get all the dirt off. And I used to sell shoes for a number of years, and I couldn't imagine people with traveling miles upon miles come in and you had to wash their feet. I had a tough enough time with people wearing socks. Those were the days when the shoe salesman helped you with your shoes on, not just handed you the box like they do today. No, thank you. So he tells them, if you're asking me about authority, I don't have any. I'm not even worthy to unloose the Lord's sandals. That's how low I am. So I'm a nothing. I'm a nobody. These things were done in Bethabara beyond the Jordan where John was baptizing, verse 29. The next day, he sees Jesus coming toward him. And he says, behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. So he points to Jesus and says, the Lamb of God, and he introduces him to the crowd. This is not the first time the crowd has seen him, because earlier Jesus came to be baptized by John, which, as we showed you in the other Gospels, was a fulfillment of the requirement that everybody in the priesthood must be baptized as part of their initiation, starting at the age of 30 years old. So he was fulfilling all righteousness. He was fulfilling the law, wasn't skirting out around it. But now he says, behold the Lamb of God. That's a Jewish phrase. The Jews sacrificed lambs all of the time. This is the Lamb of God, the Passover lamb that's going to be slain, and he removes the sin of the whole world. This is the one whom I said, after me a man comes who is preferred before me, for he was before me. And I didn't know him, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore I am come baptizing with water. And John bore record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode or remained upon him. And I knew him not, But the person who sent me to baptize with water, that same one said to me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, the same is he which baptizes with the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit. John did not know that Jesus was the Messiah, though they were relatives. They probably did not know each other, even though they were relatives, because John's parents were elderly, and once they died, John was taken care of by the Essenes, a very Pharisaical group that lived out in the wilderness. He lived out in the wilderness his whole life. And when he began preaching in the wilderness, he wasn't a city guy that went and got a costume to look like a crazy guy and go out there and start preaching at people. That's where he lived. Those were his normal clothes out there in the wilderness. And so they didn't know each other, though they were relatives. They might have met when they were young boys or something, but they didn't know each other as adults. God told John, upon whom you see the Spirit descending like a dove, that will be the Messiah. And after John baptized Jesus, the Holy Spirit came down like a dove and landed upon him. And that was a sign to John so that he would know who the Messiah was. He says, this is the one that baptizes with the Holy Spirit. According to Scripture, not doctrine that some people hold, but according to Scripture, the main one, 1 Corinthians 10:12, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is the Lord's ministry. Baptism means two things, cleansing and identification. When Christ comes into your life, you're cleansed, because he sends his Spirit into your life. My identity with Christ, all the way through the New Testament, the qualifications for belonging to Christ isn't what you experienced in the past, nor what your decision in the past was. But rather, it was based on the presence of Christ in you, period. God's Spirit in you is the guarantee that you belong to the Lord. And that comes with the spiritual birth. And again, we'll get to that in chapter 3. So John says, I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God, verse 35. This is called the Eureka section, the I found you section, where the first five disciples now are being drawn to Christ. Two disciples were standing with John, and they looked at Jesus walking this next day, and he says, behold the Lamb of God, just like he did the day before. And the two disciples that were standing with him, they started following the Lord. And the Lord turned around, and he says to them, what are you seeking? Verse 38. What are you looking for? I think it's interesting that at a point in time when they were following him, Jesus would stop and question their motives. It doesn't say whom or who are you speaking, but what are you seeking? What are you looking for? We find the answer to that by many people. We find out that there's various reasons why people follow Jesus. Or it says, what are you seeking? They said, Rabbi, which is interpreted master or teacher. Where are you dwelling? We want to spend some time with you. We want to know where you're going to stay. So he says, come and see. And they came and they dwelt there and stayed with him all the day, for it was about the 10th hour or 4 p.m. in the afternoon. And one of the two which heard John speak and followed was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And by the way, the other many believe to be the Apostle John, who wrote this gospel. But one of them was Andrew. So here are two people drawn to Jesus because they heard the preacher out there preach, and they decided, I'm going to go spend time with Jesus. I'm going to find out what's going on. They leave as disciples. Andrew leaves and he goes to find his brother Simon Peter. And he says in verse 41, "We have found the Messiah." The word "found" is the word heurisko, which is why this section is called the Eureka, the "I found you" section. And he finds his own brother. "We found the Messiah," which is being interpreted the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. I mean, that's literally. He literally, because obviously Peter had some questions. So he says, "Well, I'll bring you to Jesus. You can ask him yourself." And when Jesus saw him coming, he says, "Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas," which in Aramaic is interpreted a stone. That's what Peter means in Greek, Cephas, a stone. So he sees the very personality and character of Peter. And he says, from now on, you're going to be known as the stone. And the day following, Jesus himself goes into Galilee and he finds Philip. Now here's Jesus himself, no human instrument though, other than himself. He finds him and he says to him, literally, "Be continually following me." That's all he says. Follow me. Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. So that little note is put on there to let us know that maybe Andrew and Peter had something to do with giving him information. But the Lord goes directly to Philip and says, "You follow me." Notice the various ways that the Lord draws people to himself: through preaching, through research, spending time with Jesus, spending time with his word. The Lord can come to people directly, say, "Come, follow me." Now, Philip finds Nathanael. This is the same as Bartholomew in the discipleship list. He comes to Nathanael and says, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can there be any good come out of Nazareth?" Many people believe that it's like, because Nazareth had a bad reputation. How can anything good be produced by Nazareth? But what he means by this is that there was no prophecy that any kind of prophet or even the Messiah was supposed to come out of Nazareth. You won't find any place. How can any good, and that gives it away, by the way, the word good is the word agathos in Greek, which means spiritual good, not human good, but spiritual good. Can any good come out of Nazareth? How can this be the Messiah? What's Nazareth got to do with it? Wrong place. And Philip says to him, and I love this, you know, when you're talking with somebody and they present all kinds of questions and really don't buy it, well, come and see. Come and see for yourself. And Jesus sees Nathanael coming, and he says of him, "Behold an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." The word guile is deceit. So Nathanael says, "From where did you know me?" Jesus said, "Before Philip called you, while you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answers and says, "Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said unto him, "Because I said unto you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter you shall see heaven opened, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." That is a reference to Genesis chapter 18, verse 12. Genesis 18, 12, under your key verse section. Jacob's ladder. He saw in a dream, he saw angels ascending and descending on a ladder from heaven to earth. And Jesus is saying, "I am that ladder." From now on, you will see the angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. It'll be me now. I am the one that represents God to man, and I will bring God to man. And man will have to decide. You see, the light enlightens every man coming into the world. The Lord can come to somebody directly and minister to them. Not mystically, but by His Spirit. It is for sure that every human being is illuminated spiritually by the Spirit of God, and we have a reaction. Not mentally, but spiritually. We're either drawn to Christ by the light, or we want to stay away from it. And here at the end of chapter 1, it tells us of those who came to the light, the first five disciples. Starting next week, the first miracle in chapter 2, the changing of water into wine, and then chapter 3, the interview with Nicodemus, as Jesus explains how every person must experience a spiritual birth, a birth from heaven, a birth from God in order to be saved. What does that mean? He explains it in chapter 3, and then the woman, the Samaritan woman at the well in chapter 4. So read ahead if you want to, but we'll be moving along quickly. We're heading into more open waters, especially when we get into the book of Acts. We'll be able to take larger chunks of Scripture since we're handling historical material, stopping at the various places that the Holy Spirit has emphasized for us. But we'll pass through the Gospel of John rather quickly.